I'm excited to have Karen Hebert come and share with us this morning. Karen was originally from Ottawa Valley. She's been married to Rob for almost 35 years. She has two adult daughters and a cat. She's a teacher by profession, but she's recently retired, which has given her some more time to sort through boxes of old pictures and recipes that she says should have been sorted a long time ago. I think we all know what that feels like. And she's taking some courses and learning calligraphy. Now, Karen, you told me about a memorable Mother's Day that you experienced where a bird flew over just as you were about to eat something and blessed you with a special deposit in your hair.
Yes.
And without time to wash your hair, you quickly popped on a hat and ran to the next event where everyone was complimenting you on your lovely hat. All the while, she was wondering if they were just really smelling some of that bird residue or if they really actually liked her hat. But what she said is now sometimes people are wondering what she's really covering up. And so today she has this box here, and this has got me really, really curious because I'm wondering what she's covering up in there. But we look forward to hearing from you today, Karen, and it's really special that you get to have your daughter here too from overseas. That's awesome. I stole your thunder on that one, but let me pray for you.
Thank you.
So Holy Spirit, we are so grateful for Karen and for the way that you have been at work in her life and the gifts that you have gifted her with. And so God, I pray that you would empower her by your Spirit today, give her boldness, give her courage, and may she have sensitivity to your Holy Spirit's leading. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you. Get my water ready here in case I get dried out. Well, I want to say good morning to everyone. It's a beautiful day when we recognize the nurturers in our lives. And they, in fact, go by many names. But the common denominator seems to be that they are people who intentionally stop to listen, care, encourage, and speak truth to us at any age or stage of our lives. Yes, they are incredible influencers who love us when everything feels fantastic and frequently when everything falls flat. So we honor you today and pay those good qualities forward too. You know, when Pastor Michael asked me to speak, I think that he may have temporarily forgotten that it was Mother's Day and it's my day off. And then he assigned me the "do not worry" passage in Matthew, and I had to smile again, because what mother from the beginning of all time has never worried? Michael, you have a good sense of humor. Seriously, though, I'm quite honored. On this day, I'm also reminded of the image of God as a mother hen who lovingly gathers her brood beneath her wings. Now, this metaphor rather jolts us into an understanding of our own vulnerability as small, helpless creatures. And it also shows us the nurturing heart of God. Which brings us to the Sermon on the Mount series and its emphasis on Jesus, who intentionally gathers his followers round to instruct, provide, and help them to flourish, not only as individuals, but also as a healthy family in his countercultural kingdom of God. Now, you might be wondering if you're here or you've joined us online and haven't been part of our series, what is the kingdom of God all about? Well, in a nutshell, it's about good news. What news, you say? That God is at last, as the prophets of old had long established and anticipated, the establishing of Jesus' rule on earth, God's rule on earth, as it is in heaven, in the person of his Son, Jesus. Not as many have expected through political maneuvering or military conquest, but through rescue, healing, and deliverance of another sort. That would require, as the prophet Ezekiel put it, a heart transplant, Or as another prophet, Joel, envisioned, a fresh outpouring of God's Spirit. Or as Jesus described it, rebirth. Or drinking in living water. Jesus ultimately proves to be the long-awaited King, the restorer of all creation, including broken lives. Where does that leave us? Well, he invites all to follow him and live under his gracious rule, to become part of the big redemptive story that touches and transforms people's everyday stories, including everything near and dear: hopes, dreams, attitudes, morality, finances, and the list goes on. And in the course of living in accordance with God's design over a lifetime, people are changed for the better. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, then, is a sort of blueprint to help people come alive to God and be change makers with new priorities. This may come as a surprise to some, but Jesus, who is the face of God, is not interested in followers robotically ticking off an onerous list of do's and don'ts, burdened under heavy religious rules from a distant and impersonal God. Instead, living in the kingdom of God is about radical change through relationship with an interactive, involved God who absolutely delights in us and wants to provide for our well-being. I agree with theologian N.T. Wright that we need to straighten our image of who God is and who we really are, because in the course of living, we sometimes project our own negative feelings, worries, and fears onto God, and sadly make him into our image. This not only misrepresents God, but it can negatively affect our relationship with him. So this morning, let's join the gathering crowd in Matthew chapter 6, listening to Jesus, the radical rabbi, teaching his disciples. Now, many on that windswept Galilean mountainside were probably busy with their jobs, burdened under heavy taxation, raising families, living under heavy-handed Roman rule, encroachment of Greco-Roman culture, and the judgmental eyes of some Jewish teachers. Life was not exactly stress-free. In fact, disenchantment might have been the wordle word of the day. These people were definitely yearning for a day of political and social emancipation, even a day of spiritual deliverance. In short, life was full of worries, whether one was a Jewish mother or anyone else in the crowd. I want to let you in on a secret. Mothers do not have the corner on worrying. In every generation, people have a propensity for worry. Experts say that when our lives have an internal disturbance on an emotional and psychological level, we worry. We find ourselves desperately trying to juggle things, situations, or even people to restore order and make sense of it all. But as they say, worries are rather like a bunch of cats, very hard to herd. Scientists and medical practitioners tell us that as we practice worrying every day, and you know we do, we actually create worry pathways in our minds. What may have begun as cowpaths or footpaths can end up as wide and well-traveled highways. Sometimes maybe even worry ditches, difficult to climb out of. Perhaps that's when we worry that we are worrying, or we worry that we aren't worried. It's definitely not fun. Over time, we tend to wear our worry, as the artist Victor Hubert depicts in this painting. Are our eyes truly the windows of the soul? It's interesting that our spirits can easily detect worry, and it makes us feel uncomfortable. From womb to tomb, humans have the worry tendency. Some people may naturally worry more than others, but none of us escape it entirely. It's like trying to stop an incessant tickle in one's throat, hence my need for water. It's like trying over and over again to make it go away, but it just won't. Worry and fear often go hand in hand in our lives. Is it any wonder, then, that the most frequent command in the Bible is, don't be afraid? N.T. Wright points out that it's rather ironic that this message is all we want to hear, but we have such difficulty obeying the command not to fear. We seem to cherish worries like a favorite blanket that a child drags around the house. Too often we build forts and find refuge under our dark fears. We may even be oblivious to the fact that our worry wrapping may be separating us from God, our own true selves, as Thomas Merton says, and others too. Oh, we may glibly proclaim, worry is a choice. Just get over it. But that is simply unkind and unhelpful. Counselors know that genetics, temperament, generational factors, environment, life circumstances, and more can easily throw us into the blender of anxiety. From catastrophic what-if daydreams to nightly playlists, we overlook Shakespeare's wisdom that to live under the rule and order of God rather than self with its misguided, vaulting ambition means that we might more easily sleep, enjoy God's natural healing provision that knits up the raveled sleeve of this day's care. Yes, when worry grows from little anxious thoughts to paralyzing fears and phobias, it's not something to take lightly. So we're very grateful for skilled counselors and doctors in our midst, committed to understanding the mind and its influence on the rest of the body. These people are, in fact, valued practitioners used by God to help restore health. From the very beginning, God specifically provided a habitable planet and a relationship with Himself. The Old Testament is full of examples of God as sustainer. Scott McKnight says, "Remember the manna and the quail made available in Exodus 16 and provision for Elisha in 2 Kings? Then turn a few pages and check out the feeding miracles in Matthew 14 and 15 and John 6. And lastly, we can't forget about the central elements in the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine, representing Christ's own body and blood. That too was and is God's provision." Remember, too, that Jesus is never seen as unfeeling or simply dismissive of worry. On the contrary, he is compassion and love itself. And 1 John 4:18 reminds us that perfect love casts out fear. 1 Peter 5:7 reminds us not to cling to worry, but to cast our anxiety on Jesus, for he cares for us. It's the casting that's difficult for us, isn't it? That's why we need someone bigger, stronger, and with more authority than ourselves to bend low and deliver us. The Gospels consistently show Jesus doing just that, moved by suffering, coming alongside the sick, dying, marginalized, voiceless, even those caught in demonic bondage. He wept real tears. Yes, Jesus, the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, knew the absolute darkness of the world's worries when he hung on the cross. In today's passage from Matthew 6, 25 to 34, Jesus reminds his followers to remember again that God is provider and sustainer, and that worry should not usurp kingdom priorities. So let me tell you, don't worry about your life, what to eat, what to drink. Don't worry about your body, what to wear. There's more to life than food. There's more to the body than a suit of clothes. Have a good look at the birds in the sky. They don't plant seeds. They don't bring in the harvest. They don't store things in barns. And your Father in heaven feeds them. Think how different you are to them. Can any of you add 15 inches or 38.1 centimeters to your height just by worrying about it? And why worry about what to wear? Take a tip from the lilies in the countryside. They don't work, they don't weave. But let me tell you, not even Solomon in all of his finery was dressed as well as one of these. So if God gives that sort of clothing, even to the grass of the field, which is here today and on the bonfire tomorrow, isn't he going to clothe you, you little faith lot? So don't worry away with what'll we eat and what'll we drink and what'll we wear. Those are all the kinds of things that the Gentiles fuss about. And your heavenly Father knows you need them all. Instead, make your top priority God's kingdom and his way of life. And all these things will be given to you. So don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow can worry about itself. One day's trouble at a time is quite enough. Pretty powerful verses. Just prior to these verses, Jesus had been telling the disciples to stop looking longingly at stuff that money can buy, but with no promise of lasting happiness. Now he directs his disciples to cast their gaze off of themselves and onto a flight of birds, effortlessly winging their way overhead. Here, Jesus models living in the moment without grasping for the next. Do you notice that these birds are carefree and they aren't afraid of missing out? Jesus observes that the birds don't plant seeds, gather, or store in barns. They aren't striving, experience hunting, brand bantering, performance driven, power hungry, and numbers conscious. Like so many humans, determined to amass and control and compete to fulfill personal ambitions. No, the birds mostly take what they find on a daily basis, and they have enough to feed their young. Jesus suggests there is no need for the birds to worry when God is present. He is the giver of life. Now, there's something to make us stop and think. Who or what are we calling on to be our sustainer? Is it a cultural system driven by grubby human competition and scarcity that makes us go it alone? Or is it God, as the poet Hopkins wrote, who out of his abundance renews this breathtakingly beautiful world and charges it with so much glory that it flames out like shining from shook foil. Could it be that we earthlings think that we are gods too, and are thus solely responsible for running our own private worlds? No wonder we worry. What a presumptuous responsibility. The lesson of looking at the birds is not suggesting disciples walk away from responsibilities or be careless or just throw their hands up in the air. No, that would be contrary to God's cultural mandate in Genesis. For as humans, we are created in the image and likeness of God and given responsibility to be stewards of the earth, to care for creation and others, not just ourselves. So we aren't off the hook for completing a really good day's work, helping the planet, and loving others. Jesus insists the birds build nests, find food, and migrate. John Stott says, even their instinct is dependent on the providence of God. In the article Life Lessons for Migratory Birds, D. Mukundaranjan writes that birds are really quite fascinating teachers. They embrace uncertainty when they take a leap of faith and fly to distant fields and countries. They don't appear to think about failure or define themselves by setbacks. Instead, they embrace challenges in all kinds of weather, and then they learn to adapt to new homes to survive harsh winters. Birds are resilient and instinctively know that doing life alone is certainly not a good idea. So they stick together in a friendly flock. Jesus reminds his disciples that people are even more valuable than birds, the good ones and the bad ones that I encounter. And then he ends with a rhetorical question. Can any of you add to your height just by worrying about it? The Greek word for height used in this context can also be a reference to time. So Jesus' question might also be rephrased. Can any of you add an hour to your life by worrying about it? And we, along with the people on the mountain, answer a resounding no. Jesus proceeds. Now fix your eyes on the splendor of the lilies. Lily is really an umbrella term for all flowers that carpet the Galilean landscape. He says, open your eyes to their natural and glorious beauty. Together with the grass, they are designed by the house of G-O-D. The fragile flowers don't toil or weave, yet they are better dressed than the most high-powered king. This name-dropping reference to Solomon the wealthiest was really quite relevant. Wright says that it would be like you and me referring to the most well-heeled and popular personality in social media. Well, Jesus says that the ground covering is better dressed than that celebrity. No, the lilies have no need to spend hours in front of a mirror or shop till they drop, nor do they compare themselves and compete with other flowers, nor do they clamor for attention to wear select brands to find or reinforce an identity. They simply bloom in their uniqueness. God awakens them and calls them forth. Each one pushes through the dark soil, short and tall, and emerges in its own time. Early bloomers, typical time bloomers, and late bloomers. Well, that's reassuring. Notice that the flowers don't live out of a sense of false self, steeped in shame, not driven by performance, perfection, possessions, power, or even number of friends. They don't live by someone else's script for life. They simply turn to the light and thrive. They are gifts, and their inheritance is freedom to be what they were created to be. The truth really is as old as the hills. If grass and flowers can trust their creator, are we willing to do the same? Again, Jesus makes us think hard and clear before we respond. If God is responsible for giving life, does it not follow that he also cares that we have food and drink and clothes? In essence, Jesus says, "Wake up, disciples. You're not impoverished." Though poverty is something that God surely cares about and addresses in other passages. In this section of his sermon, Jesus makes his disciples a little bit uncomfortable, though, as they are people much like us, who have most of their needs well met, but need some priority realignment to put kingdom living first. In short, he says, "Where does all of your worry leave you? Only without faith." Now, Jesus isn't a killjoy. He's not suggesting that we starve, go thirsty, or wear rags in denial of need, or even aesthetics. He's just making it clear that if God is the designer of life, can we not also trust him with what Scott McKnight refers to as the ordinaries of life? While disciples may not overflow with material goods and may suffer what is common to humanity, God's presence is with us, and he provides for us in unmistakable ways. That is enough for his disciples. And we will be enough beneath the shelter of his wings. Through all this, Jesus speaks with authority, not relaying mere information, as in a Google search. No, he offers a relational, life-giving command. Do not worry. 3 times to convey his point. John Stott says, "We have a choice to make. Will we keep obsessing over our own security needs, like popular culture does, or rely on God's rule and righteousness, his will, and their spread and triumph in the world?" As we open our well-stocked pantries, fridges, closets, garages, extra places where we store things, it may also be a time to take stock of our priorities. It makes me uncomfortable as a North American steeped in Western entitlement and expectations. Are you with me? We may have decisions to make. Jesus concludes, "Today has enough troubles. You don't need to grasp for the future and its worries. Tomorrow will look after itself." Well, I think it's time to open this box. I hope you're a little curious. It's a pair of shoes. And I actually sometimes wear these shoes. I used to teach in these shoes sometimes. So I'll just set them here. But really, some of you might say, "Well, send them to the thrift store. They're not in the best of condition." But you see, they belong to my great-grandmother. And they come with a story. Mary Elizabeth and Thomas were happily married and lived in Lake Dorie, Ontario, when my great-grandfather passed away due to influenza, leaving Mary Elizabeth with 4 little girls, including a set of twins under the age of 10. One of those twins was my grandmother. Shortly after she lost their farm, when she was defrauded of her land, and left to raise her daughters with not very much material wealth for many difficult years. Mary Elizabeth certainly knew pain and grief. There were days and years that were not anywhere near a Hallmark Mother's Day. Life was raw and real. However, she had good neighbors. Mr. and Mrs. Shaw, they were very sensitive to her plight. What did they do? Well, they regularly checked to make sure that this struggling family was safe and had enough to eat, especially through long, cold winters. The Shaws, compassionate and generous, examples of Kingdom of God living, had their own lumber business, but they also looked beyond their own needs to make sure that others were cared for too. Mrs. Shaw also recognized that Mary Elizabeth was an excellent seamstress. She stopped her team of horses one day and said, "Mary, people will pay for the talent you have." So my great-grandmother acted on this encouragement, gained confidence, and secured a living with enough sewing projects to provide for her family. My great-grandmother put her trust in God and decided that his priorities would be her priorities. She trusted him to do his part, and she did her part too. She kept turning away from worry in order to cultivate faith, a fruitful imagination, and a skilled hand. And she participated in a community that exhibited the values of kingdom life that made worry incompatible with Christian faith and living. Did worry just simply disappear? I really doubt it. She acknowledged her worry, probably over and over again, and her darkness became a place of new beginnings. For years, her spiritual formation practice included Bible reading, prayer, face-to-face friendships, church life, and community involvements, giving and receiving love. This is her Bible. The only verse underlined in her well-worn Bible is Psalm 91, verse 15. "He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him." You see, she entered into God's story, and her own story became a legacy to pass on to others. So, I think I'll be keeping these shoes. They're a big reminder that when worries come, turn them over to God, who apparently does the night shift as well as the day shift. Meditating on the truth that God is a trustworthy provider is not merely wishful thinking, positivity, or whistling in the dark. It's a spiritual formation exercise that has a beautiful and mysterious shaping influence. It creates something new and true in us, even from one generation to the next. Amen.